We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we are in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 17. Verses 14b and 15. You remember last week we left off in the middle of a verse. Last week we dealt with this. Arise, Yahweh. Come before His face. Make Him kneel. Rescue my soul from the wicked, Your sword. From men, Your hand, Yahweh. And then we spent most of our time here. From men of a lifespan, their share in their lives. Their lifespan, you will remember, was Helev. And we said that that was the time, the distance, the duration of life. And this week we continue speaking about those men. He says, and you are filling up their stomach with your cached things. They are sated with sons, and they cause their remainder to settle for their toddlers. I, in righteousness, will view your face. Let me be sated to awake in your semblance. All right, dealing with these whose portion is in this life, that is, really all that they have is this life, because that's all the more pleasure that they can have that they don't see, if we put this in New Testament terms, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, they don't believe in the Holy Spirit because they can't see Him. They look at things that are below rather than things that are above, whereas we walk by belief, not by sight. We look at the things that are not seen because the things that are not seen are eternal. And the things that are seen, these things are temporal. These things are transitory. These things are transient. Well, they aren't there. They are not thinking like we do. They are not seeing the invisible God. Probably the people he's talking about are even idolaters, because their gods are even seen before them. One of the early charges against Christians, I don't think we dealt with this in our church history class, though maybe Russell and Nigel and Jane dealt with them in our classes. I didn't teach it to you, but one of the early charges against Christians was that we were atheists, and they took great issue with atheism. They believed us to be atheists because many of us, even today, when we prayed, we closed our eyes. We weren't looking at anything. So they're saying, well, when we pray, we look at this statue. And we pray to that statue. These guys pray to nothing. They must be atheists. And so the charges, when Polycarp was being put to death, they said to him, say, away with the atheists, which to them meant, say, I deny my fellow Christians. And I don't remember how he answered, but it was not the way you'd think he'd answer. Jesus seldom answered the way you would think he would answer, so he's probably right, but atheism to them was such because We're praying to a God that we can't see. Their gods they can see. Not everyone who's not a believer, that's not the case. But at the time especially that David is writing this 17th Psalm, that is the case. Well, these ones then who are having their portion in this life, and that's true, that unless they're believing, that's the only portion they're having. They're going to live, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's right. If you're not going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you make all that you can out of this life because it's all you have. But if that is the case, then the decisions that they make in this life will be things that promote this life, right? You make decisions all the time. So do I. Sometimes you make one decision and it is very determinative. It's very definitive for the rest of your life. Provided you don't go back on that decision. And that decision means that you'll never be rich if you do that. Or that decision means you'll never live in a certain place. Or you'll never, being able to live in this certain place, have the benefits and advantages of those who live in that certain place. And then you make daily decisions. You and I make these kinds of decisions, don't we? We make decisions that are based on things that we read, not on things that we see. Should I wax eloquent about one of my, I don't know if you want to call it a pet peeve. It's more than a peeve. I don't think it's a divine viewpoint. I think it's illogical. Let's see. Who is our youth who is still under 18, the closest? It's probably Haley. What are you, 14? In like 3 years, this world is going to expect Haley to know the rest of her life because she's going to be making decisions for the rest of her life. Really? That 14-year-old person, I don't know what's going on in the rest of my life. But when you're 17, you need to know what you're going to do, where you're going to go, how you're going to go about it, what school you're going to graduate from after you graduate from that school, what kind of job are you going to get. And it's like all, you're supposed to know that. At 17, you're supposed to know that. Why is it important for you to know that? So that as soon as you're an adult, you can start amassing money. Money is incredibly important to those whose portion is limited to this life and only this life. We're going to make decisions, not, oh, you might make a decision that has to do with money. And there's nothing wrong with all things being equal. If there's two ways that are equally spiritual, and one of them yields more money, it's okay to take the one that yields more money. But if there are issues that are transcendent and eternal, if there are throne concerns involved, and there are kingdom issues that devolve upon my life, and then there are things that, over against that, would further my life down here in the realm of comfort, in the domain of convenience, in the area that deals with affluence or fun or pleasure. The world is going to tell you to go this latter way, because all the world knows is that latter way. Now, here's what I want to explain to you. Have you ever thought like this? Have you ever thought, well, we're making these decisions, the kind of decisions that we make based on God. What we know about God from a book that we read. And then these people are making these decisions with no reference to God or the book that we read. And they seem to be doing far better than we are. Let me tell you very simply why that is. You'll get what you go for. It's kind of just a, you know, devote your life to something. You'll probably get it. I won't say that you'll be the best at it, and if your goal is to be the absolute best, the world's best at that thing that you're going after, maybe you can't do that. Don't believe the television programs. If you follow your heart, you can't do anything that you set your mind to. No, you can't. You cannot do that. Alright? When I was a kid, I was going to be the greatest bodybuilder in the world. Now, I don't believe this the way that Perry believes this, but Perry will really back me up on this one. Alright? I don't have the genetics to do that. I can't do that. I don't believe they're as important as Perry makes them. I've heard some of Perry's rhetoric on this subject before. But Perry will agree with me. He'll back me up. And I don't need anybody to back me up. I admit it at this point. I don't have the genetics for that. All right? Somebody that might be sitting on a boatload of genetics for that is Matthew back there. The way Zach took off, and he got genetics over there, I'm thinking Matt might be just like his son, you know, walk into the weight room, smell some sweaty air, go out bigger than you were before. That's not me. Had to work for every ounce of anything that I got. Anyway, you can't do anything that you want to do. Some stuff, it's just not going to happen. I'll never be able, I'll guarantee I'll never be able, don't tell me, come up to me later. Don't tell me and say, don't be down on yourself like that. I mean, think positive. I will never be able to dunk a basketball in my life. I will never be able to do that. I won't be able, provided that the rim is where it's 10 feet, where it is. I'll never be able to do that. Okay? I'll never be a mathematician. I'll never be a mechanic. It will never happen. It's impossible. It can't happen. No, if I set my mind to no, if I set my mind to it, nothing will happen. I've told you that story before, right? When I was in auto mechanic school. And what are you laughing about? I was in auto mechanic school, and at the end of the year, like, you could sign up to go back again. I spent a year in auto mechanic school, and a teacher came to me and he said, Tim, you thinking about coming back next year? And I said, no. And he said, oh, that's a really good decision. I'm really glad that you decided that. Because some people just aren't cut out for this kind of work. You're one of those people, I think. I really commend you for that decision. You'll probably do a lot better in something else. He's right. He's totally right. He's a very honest man, and he didn't mean it in any kind of demeaning way. He's a very nice guy. I can't do anything I want, but I can, in measure, get what I go after. In measure. If I set my sights to go after money, I will get money. Unless God sovereignly overrules that. And a lot of times, He doesn't sovereignly overrule that. Even with His own children. That's what you want? You have no heart for me? And I'm not saying if you have money, you don't have any heart for God. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is if His plan for my life, if His divine calling for me as an individual is A, and I go after B. I'm not going to say that God will always stop me from achieving B. He may allow me to achieve B and then be a blowout at the Bema. You spent your life for, doesn't matter what letter it wasn't A. Have you ever thought like this? You know, it seems that the churches, maybe not the individuals in it, but the churches themselves, seems like the churches that preach this prosperity gospel prosper. And churches like ours, we have to get emails from Jason, you know, that talk about financial problems. I thought, wow, haven't gotten one of these emails from Jason in a long time. I get an email from Jason like that. All right. Why do churches that preach prosperity like that, why do they seem to prosper? Because they preach prosperity like that. And if your greed motivates you to do whatever you have to do to get that greed satisfied, and you're a Christian, and there's a certain ecclesiastical way to get that money that you want, part of that is told you that it's by giving. You plant a seed, God will make a harvest grow. You've got to, you know, if you need money, you need to give money. Give to your church and God will give to you. Well, why don't we turn that around, church? Do you guys need money? You need us to give to you? Well, then why don't you give to us then? Or it only works one direction. Why do those churches seem to prosper? Because those churches are all about money. So, they get money. They have to, they're going to, outside of a sovereign overruling, you will get what you go after. If you go after something in a bad, wrong way, you will still probably get what you go after in that bad, wrong way. Now, as David considers this, he becomes one of a company of people in the Scripture who have a problem with seeing the prosperity of the wicked. And so he says this about them. He realizes that their goals are limited to this life, that their minds are bound to this earth, that their portion is in their lifespan. He understands that. But then he says in the B part, which is our text today of 14, and you are filling up their stomach with your cached things. God, he says, you're filling them. Your stomach, their stomach, with your cached things. Remember what cached means? It's like stored away, it's treasured away. Things that are hidden, good things that are hidden, to the person who hides them, he thinks is a good reason because he's like treasuring these things. Your cached things. Hey, let me ask you this with God. Where is the treasury of the snow? He asked that to Job, like, where's all the snow come from? Is there like in the winter time when in areas like this they're getting ready for winter and they're piling up salt so that in this gigantic shed, this salt shed, they'll have salt for all winter. While that's happening, where's the snow shed at in the heavens, in the sky? I think you want to say something like, well, there's no treasury of the snow. God makes it snow as He needs snow, as He wants, as He calls for snow, He makes it snow. But, you know, when God is speaking with you in person in a tornado that's a few feet in front of you, and His question is designed to, like, expose your ignorance, like, you don't know this, do you? I don't think I'd be so like confident to say, well, God, there's no treasure of the snow. Like, really? How do you know that there's not a massive, you know, kind of spherical thing around the atmosphere of the earth that this will snow whenever I want it to? Or just maybe on the top and bottom half, you know, thirds of the earth, like that sphere over the earth. How do you know there's not treasures of snow? Like, God has all the snow in the world, and sometimes we get a lot of it, and sometimes, thank you, Father, like this winter, there's not much of it. All right. Well, where does God get all this food from to feed people? This country that we live in is this glutted, sated, this like just overstuffed land. I can't believe the amount of food that is in this country. Where does all this come from? And why are other countries starving? God's in charge of that, and He caches it, and He's got like just tons of this stuff. There's no limit to what God can do with this food, but some of us don't have all of the ability to get all of that, or other things that might fill our stomachs, not in the literal, but in the sense that all of the things that God could give someone, and they get it. They get it. You see, you know, you see these programs on television about these, this particular movie star or this music mogul or whoever, you know, this person, this sports figure, and this is what their house is like. And it's like, does anybody need a house like this? I mean, what are you going to do with a house like this? You're going to have one stairway going up and another stairway going down and one that goes nowhere just for show. And it's like, what are you doing? Why do they have that? Why do they get that? Does that seem right to you? Doesn't it seem like the people that are right with God ought to get that? David then joins a number of people in the Bible that begin to think like that. Before we go to the others and look at what they said, finish this verse with me. They are sated, that means satisfied, with sons. Now let's just look, let's talk right there for a moment. How come Christians' kids give their parents problems, and this guy, you know, the guy next door to me who is an embezzler, the guy on the other side of me who is a fornicator, and they have these sons that just love them and grow up and, you know, just worship their parents and do everything their parents say, and their parents are so proud of them. And my son, the doctor, you know, my daughter, the lawyer. And it's like, my son who's in jail. My daughter who is a drug addict. Why is that? They're sated with their sons. They're so satisfied with their sons. They're so proud of their sons and their daughters. And they cause their remainder, that's the stuff that they've heaped up, to settle for their toddlers. Get these little kids, and I've got everything planned out. And how come their plans work? How come I say, how can you expect Haley to know the rest of her life in 3 years? But you know what? They seem to know the rest of their lives in 3 years. And it happens just exactly according to plan. And they amass all these things that they want. Now, that's not every unsaved person's lot. That's the first piece of perspective that we have to look at. Everybody who is not serving God does not look like this. You're not even most of them. You're not even looking at the majority. This isn't the way it usually goes. But when you see someone who is just as impious as the proverbial day is long, and they're prospering just out of their ears, that just everything turns right, they've got the proverbial Midas touch. Everything they touch turns to gold, and they hate God. David notices this, Some others have noticed this. This is what I love about one of the things. I love everything about the Bible, actually. But one of the things I love about the Bible is it is the realist's handbook. It doesn't shy away from that. It doesn't say, like, let's not talk about this because that will maybe not make people's faith so strong. It's going to deal with life straight on, head on. It's not afraid to come to grips with some of the brass tacks realities that you have to look at. Here's Job talking. 21. Job chapter 21. Now, Job is not in the best spiritual state right now when he's saying these things. Let's just remember that. Let's take that into consideration, okay? This is not one of those places where you just lift something off of the page and believe it. You understand? There's a context here, and Job is not on a spiritual high at this point. This is the spiritual low of his life. But he does, when he's there, which tells you something, maybe it's not too spiritually healthy for me to think like this and deal with these comparisons so much. Make so much of them, at least. Job 21, beginning at verse 7. These are his words. Why do the wicked live and become old, yes, mighty in power? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. That sounds like what David said about their kids, right? Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. One reason, Job, one reason is that they've selected where they live on purpose because their portion is in this life, and they've selected those neighborhoods where there isn't such potential for trouble in them. And the reason that they could do that was that they devoted their lives to money, and they thus have an ability that spiritual people don't have, generally speaking. Okay, Job? That's one reason. But even beyond that, he says, no, Job would tell me, yeah, it's not all, that's not the only thing. Verse 11, their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. Yeah, let's talk about that. Nothing wrong with what I'm going to talk about, all right? All right, I'm not saying this is sinful or anything, but like, all that their women have to do, all that their wives have to do is worry about getting the kids to ballet. Oh, the lovely little girl, she's in ballet, look at her pirouette. This is the top of your worries right here. This is what all you do is flit from one event for your children to another where you get to clap for them. They just, you know, my kids are doing this and my kids are doing and you're not worried about things, or you don't have trials because there's nothing to try. We know that you're lost. You're there's nothing there. There aren't any of those sharpening exercises that God gives to us because you're dull and you're not going to be sharpened. You're a lump of unregenerate clay. There's nothing to work with here. There's no discipline on their lives because God doesn't discipline Satan's kids. And they're Satan's kids. So, Job, while you try to think about this, there are issues that you're not considering. They sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. Our kids take music lessons too. They go and they learn how to play the tambourine, the flute, and the harp. Who plays the tambourine anymore? We just got one there not too long ago. The churches have kept the tambourine alive. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Yes, they do. A lot of times. You approach them. We used to have a sort of an inside joke. I haven't evangelized with these brothers in some time now that we used to have this inside joke with. And we used to actually evangelize a lot more. I evangelize more now than I used to. But as a church, we used to do like formal evangelism a lot more before. We don't do so much of that now in a formal way. We used to go to different cities. We'd be evangelizing. We'd be in a big city. We'd call them suits. Here comes a suit walking down the street, like get ready to get something nasty thrown in your face. All right. It tends to be, we were seldom disappointed, that those who have the look and the accoutrements of wealth are some of the most God-hating people that you will meet. There's an Abraham every once in a while thrown in there. There's a Job in there. We're not saying that everybody who has money is evil. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is in the world, generally, self-sufficiency promotes pride. Pride promotes arrogance. And arrogance engenders an attitude of, I don't need God, I'm a self-made man. So when we saw the suit coming, we know, get ready for nastiness here. Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit do we have if we pray to Him? Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me, Job says. All right, now Job had a problem with that, but Job had a problem with that when he had a spiritual problem. When he was not spiritually right, he had that problem. Let's look at somebody who's doing much better, spiritually speaking, than Job, but the point that he writes about these things. So he is more objective. He's just realizing this is there. I'm not saying there's anything unfair about it. I'm not crying unfair, but I do realize this is there. Jeremiah, he's going to do this on two different occasions that we're going to look at, but the first is Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 26. Jeremiah 5, 26. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. They catch men. Verse 27. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich. Do you see the connection? We're not saying that everyone who is rich is full of deceit, is full of evil, because I think Tim Tebow's rich, and if I said anything against Tim Tebow, somebody in the front row would jump out at me. So, but you can be godly, and for some reason, the plan of God have you with a lot of wealth. But in this case, he's saying that they have grown great. They've become great and grown rich because of their deception. Verse 28, they have grown fat. They are sleek. They are sleek. What's so good about that? Not necessarily good about it. It's just like you don't see definition. You don't see striations in their muscles. You don't see abs. You don't see like bumps. You see rolls. Okay? Because they have the ability to eat so much. So they're what we used to call in my bodybuilding days, they're smooth. That sounds like a real good thing, right? You're smooth. Not in the bodybuilding world. You're smooth. The guy's smooth. You know, that was like, to us, that was obese. All right? To look like an average guy was smooth. Well, it's talking in language like that. They're sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. Like, they try to go beyond average evil. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. and the right of the needy they do not defend. One might say, maybe God gives them this wealth so that they can help people. Maybe He did, but they don't do that with it. All right, Jeremiah talks about this again, and you'll see his reverence, but his mystified heart as he looks at it again in Jeremiah 12, verses 1 through 3. Righteous are you, O Yahweh, when I plead with you. Let me talk with you about your judgments. Okay, you're right. Father, you're perfectly right. You're just. And I don't question that. And I mean that with all my heart. But I do want to talk about some of your judgments with you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. This is another kind. It's a different kind of evil. This is the pseudo-pious person. God is in his mouth. He talks Bible. He says things about God, but that's all the closer God ever gets to his heart, is the mouth. This is all a show. It's fake. It's phony. He's a hypocrite. Verse 3, but you, O Yahweh, know me. You have seen me. And you have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. I'll talk to you about judgments, God. Would you just kill them all? Okay. One more place. Psalm 73. And this time we'll do it in a cursory way, but we have to look at the whole psalm. So we won't deal with the psalm like we're dealing with this psalm that is our text, what some of you may feel is painfully slow, but we'll cover this all right now. It's a psalm of Asaph. So we've seen a number of top-notch, front-row believers, heavyweight believers, not shabby, look at this and face this matter head-on. David, Job, and Jeremiah so far. Now we've got a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. So that's an understood foundation. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. What was it that nearly caused him to have a spiritual fall? Here it is. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death. Oh, how did he die? He went very fast and peacefully. Really? I think he should have died the most excruciating, painful kind of death. But no. He died he died in his sleep. Died of natural causes. Who dies that way anymore? They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Look at this. Pride serves as their necklace. The neck, in the Old Testament especially, is often used for the will. That's why someone's stiff-necked if they're stubborn, if their will goes against God. This guy wears, so to speak, around his volition, his pride. That is, the decisions that he makes are those that arrogance has decided upon, and he is confident that nothing will be a problem for him as he makes these kinds of decisions. Their eyes, verse 7, bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. That is, they kind of boast about the people that they have tyrannized. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. In other words, all over the place. You hear their slanders of other people. They put people down. They demean others. They feel superior to them wherever they walk in the earth. Verse 10, therefore his people return here. And waters of a full cup are drained by them. Are you like me in this? This may be one of my weirdo thoughts that nobody else has, but there's like this perfect amount of liquid when I'm thirsty. Like, one more gulp is too much. One less is like, I still want to drink. And this perfect amount, they drain that perfect amount, while others seem to are always left a little unsatisfied. They drain a full cup. They have more than they could want. Verse 11, and they say, how does God know? And where is the knowledge of the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. He's saying, you know what? I've just really wasted my time because I just keep getting slammed while I'm honestly trying to please God, while these guys are doing the best they can to honestly try to hate God, and it seems like they make out like bandits. And I just keep getting the shaft. This is, remember, the way he started to think when he was just about ready to slip. If I had said, verse 15, I will speak thus. Behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Wow. I knew I'd get here. And I thought, how long? I need to put myself on a time limit when I get to verse 15. Because at verse 15, do you know how many applications there are of verse 15? How can you, by thinking and therefore acting a certain way, be untrue to the generation of God's children? Let's put it in another way. There are things that I can do or refrain from doing, and we're probably not talking here about overt evil. That's not what I mean. I don't mean like, well, let me go to a bar and get blasted tonight and then go pick up some woman. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about something that every believer would call evil. That, like, this is obvious. We're talking about decisions that are made more for ease than maybe for anything else. Maybe because of cowardice they're made. That when I follow through on that decision, I have betrayed the heritage of other believers who are not making those same decisions as I am. When I get a little bit of persecution that might threaten my job, I'm not going to lose my job. Probably I'm not going to lose my job. Probably in the United States of America, my boss is afraid of some kind of lawsuit. And just something as simple as that is going to stop him from doing that. Probably it's nothing like that. Probably a word was said. Well, I used to work at a store that some of you will be too blasted young to remember. The store was named Ames. I used to work at an Ames. It was kind of like a Hills. That's even before Ames. And that was kind of like a G.C. Murphy's. And so now we're really like, what is he even talking about now? But let's say it was a sort of a small Walmart. I used to work at this store. I'd go out on my lunch hour. Like, you're going to give me an hour for lunch? I don't need an hour for lunch. But if you are, I'll eat my lunch and evangelize in the parking lot. So I went out and evangelized in the parking lot, and I got in trouble for evangelizing in the parking lot. Called me in. you know, and Tim, you can't be doing this guy. And I thought, I'm just listening, and I'm very, you know, I'm not a mouthy, you know, belligerent person. And so I'm thinking I'm disagreeing with you, what you're saying, but I said, okay, I hear you. And he said, that's great, you know, thanks, you know, for taking this so well. And I said, well, I'm saying I understand you. I'm not saying I agree with you. I don't know that I'm going to stop just because you told me to. Well, now that's a little different because, you know, I don't know that we can't have this. All right. That's all we're talking about right there. You know, there's kind of like, I have to think about what that might mean. We can't have this. That. Now, I don't even say today that I really agree with me back then. All right, I think they have the right on their property to tell me that I can't do that. I'd probably comply with that today. That's not the point. The point is, you get the inkling, you get the hint that this kind of adversity might come your way because you took a stand for God. So, you wimp out because that's all it takes for you. You're betraying people who live in Azerbaijan, who are your brethren, who are meeting for church when they know it's going to mean that the police are going to bust in and beat all of them for doing it and drag them to jail. It's like, really? Just the implication, the innuendo, the insinuation that, well, we might not like that. Let's say I'm a parent. That works well because I am one. So I'm a parent, but let's say my parenting is still in that stage where I'm still in the raising part of parenting. All right. I live in a time where ethereally there is the administration by the prince of the air of an attitude of children ought to be allowed to do absolutely anything. And if you have some kind of a standard for your house that guards against some archaic idea of godliness that you have as my parent, that is warrant for me to rebel to the utmost against you and make life miserable for you. And we've got certain laws in place. And you can, you know, the kid can work with those laws, and then you've got relatives in place who are, they think according to the world and human viewpoint, and they won't stand by you, and they'll make things worse for you if you try to parent that child correctly. There are parents all over the world. They're nameless. There's a sea of them. You don't know their faces. You don't see their faces. You don't know their names. God knows all their faces. God knows every one of their names. He has called them by name. They are parents who care about their children, to be sure, but they care about God and their relationship to Him. They want to please Him, and because of it, they make decisions that they know when they make them that there's going to be the proverbial hell to pay in their house for it. And they make those decisions because of a good conscience toward God. They have sworn to their own hurt. They know what's going to come, or at least they know, they don't know how bad, they don't know what shape it will take, but they know this isn't going to go over big. But it's the will of God. I'm the responsible party here. I'm going to do this thing. And they pay for it. They get their hearts ripped out. They pay dearly for it. Then there are other parents. Now, they're believers. We don't care about unbelievers in this. They're believers. When I, as a believer, say, I'm not going to let my daughter go to this house to spend the night at this place because this is a bad influence for me, I'm going to be the parent that stands alone. Because what I think is a bad influence is crazy, you know, over the top from the viewpoint of my child and every other parent out there that I know. So I'm going to get the lectures and I'm going to get the patronizing attitudes. And let's say maybe that I'm the sole believing parent. I'm going to get it from my spouse. Or let's say that I'm got a believing spouse, but my believing spouse is carnal and he's or she is not thinking with God. They're not spiritual. And I'm going to pay for this on every turn. If I take the easy way out, the path of least resistance, that's bad for my daughter. I don't know what will happen today with my daughter, but I know that this will be more ingrained in her. The next time, it's going to be harder for me. I'm probably not going to be able to recoup or repent from this easily because I'm making it worse for myself. But when I make the decision to take the path of least resistance rather than be valiant for the truth on the earth, rather than operate according to courage, I betray people I don't even know that aren't taking that route. You see what I mean? There are so many ways that this idea gets carried out. Here, he's saying, look, if I talked like this, if I had these thoughts, if I verbalized it, do you realize if I say certain things that are against the truth of God, I have betrayed the generation of God's children. Some of the idle things that we say, we have no idea the spiritual ramifications that are going on, what the angels see in the unseen realm, the magnitude of the real essence of what just happened here. I have betrayed people that I don't even know. They've been slugging it out with the enemy. They have made the hard decisions. They've made the rough choices. They knew what was coming after it. They gritted their teeth. They went through it. They did it the right way. I opted out, on the other hand. I am not standing shoulder to shoulder with my brethren throughout the world who are experiencing like affliction. All right, I'm going to discipline myself now to move on. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Like, I'm thinking there, I don't understand. This seems like an injustice to me. Why are the wicked being rewarded and the righteous being punished? Verse 17, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Hey, let them live it up. Let them live it up right now because watch the end. Surely, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. The picture here is like God has kind of been just resting, sleeping. Obviously not a literal thing, right? And when he wakes up, he's going to say, look at those wicked and what they're doing. And his image is going to arouse to take out vengeance upon them. Thus, verse 21, my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. What is he vexed about? What is he grieved about? I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. How is he like a beast before God? All animals care about the lower animals. All they care about is themselves, the food that they get, and, you know, the cares of this life, this world. He's saying, I was very bestial. I was very animalistic here. I was thinking like an animal. I was thinking like animals think, only concerned with this life and myself in it. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. Oh, thank you, God. Even when I'm an animal, He's caring for me in spite of everything, in spite of all my wrong. He's holding my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Next time you sing that song, connect it with our psalm that we're in today. God is my portion forever. Their portion is in this life. My portion is way beyond it. It is transcendent to this life. For indeed, verse 27, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord Yahweh, that I may declare all your works. There are some things, according to verse 17, that you will not learn. God will not allow you to learn them unless you go to church to hear it. What he's saying is, I got perspective. I saw things in reality. I viewed things the way they really are. As a result of the divine viewpoint that was dispensed there in the assembly. I do want to do verse 15. Let's go to it. It takes much less time than what we have this B part of 14. I, in righteousness, will view your face. Let me be sated to awake in your semblance. All right, here it comes. This is what you've been waiting for. I, in righteousness, will view your face. This is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you see it. I will view your face. Who's he talking to? Talking to Yahweh throughout this psalm, right? But he says that he's going to view the face of Yahweh. If Yahweh has a viewable face, that means that Yahweh has taken on humanity. Yahweh, the Son, has taken on humanity. You say, maybe, I see what you're saying, Timothy, but maybe that's just kind of poetic language, like, I will view your face, like, I'll see what you do. I'll have a connection with you. Like, I don't know how you want to take it in a non-literal fashion. But, there's more that would prove that that's not what he's talking about. I, in righteousness, will view your face, your God face humanity, viewed by other humanity. And when will this take place? Well, let me be sated to awake in your semblance. I know that the word sated is a word that we don't use often. You probably only encounter it in my translations when we hit it. And we've hit it a lot lately. Let me be sated. Sated is, we've seen it already in 14b. But sated is when you're satisfied. You're satiated. You're filled. I will be filled. You see, they are sated, in verse 14b, with sons. They're totally satisfied with their sons. They're so proud of their equally evil sons. They're so proud of their sons. They're filled full with their sons. I will be sated in contradistinction to them to awake in your semblance. To awake, I've got to go to sleep. What's he talking about? Hope the end of this psalm sounds okay, because I'm so sleepy now. I hope this makes sense in the morning. Well, I'll awake in your semblance. And to go to sleep and wake, is that really what he's talking about? Some of the commentators I have looked at actually suggest this to me. Like, he's writing this at nighttime, and he's going to wake up in righteousness. He's going to see the face of God, you know, metaphorically. No, that doesn't sate me, you know. He's saying this is our expectation. This is our anticipation. This is our hope. We will be absolutely just spiritually graced out, sated, to awake in your semblance. When do I awake? In the semblance of God that corresponds with the time that I view His face. He's talking about resurrection. Not the resurrection of the Christ, that is to be assumed, but he's talking about the resurrection of humanity, the resurrection of the righteous. This is our expectation and satisfaction as opposed to those of a lifespan above. In 1 John 3:2, that's like the New Testament equivalent of this verse that we're looking at. 1 John 3:2 talks about, little children, we don't know what we shall be like. But we do know this, that when we see Him, that is when we view His face, we shall be like Him, that is, we shall have His semblance. We will be just like the Lord Jesus Christ. When does that take place? At His coming. What else takes place at His coming? Resurrection of the dead takes place at His coming. So I awake just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's got to be God the Son, right? Because when am I going to be, think of a non-incarnate Father who has all of the attributes of deity, but none of the attributes of humanity. How can I have the semblance of the invisible, infinite God? How can I, even in resurrection, be like that? But our resurrection bodies are patterned after the resurrection prototype body, the firstborn from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Philippians chapter 3, where it speaks about the power that the Lord Jesus Christ has to subject all things to Himself, including the subjection of our now humiliated bodies, the bodies of our humiliation, to be transformed and conformed to the image of His body of glory, that is, His glorious body in resurrection, His resurrection body. So physically, we're going to be just like the Lord Jesus Christ as to our bodies. I don't mean if He's 5'10", we're all going to be 5'10". I don't mean that women will turn into men and have men's bodies. I don't mean that our bodies are going to be identical to His in every proportion and degree. What I mean is, we'll have the same, because those things don't matter anyway, right? Does God really care about girth or height? Or does God really care about shape? The answer is no. All right? God says in one place, He said, God is not impressed with the legs of a man. Yeah, I look at men's legs and I say, why would anybody think that anybody would be impressed by that? But men think, man, I got some wheels. I got big legs or something. I've got strong legs. Like, God's like, wow.
while. Oh, Moss, oh, yes, you do.
God, see, say, I don't care about your shape. I don't care about your form. I don't care about your weight. I don't care about your height. But I'm going to constitutionally make your body just like that of my son. So the body of my son can say, I don't want to be here right now. And it dematerializes. I want to be at my house now. And it materializes in a chair. Our bodies will be like that. Our bodies, the Lord's body was not subject to walls and doors, right? In His resurrection body, His resurrection humanity, He just appeared in the room. We can do that. Just appear in the room. Can you eat in a resurrection body? The Lord did. So I guess we can too, right? I wonder how that works sometimes, but that borders on questions that Paul would answer you full to, so I won't even go there. But the point is, I can eat honeycomb and broiled fish in a resurrection body, just like the Lord Jesus Christ ate honeycomb and broiled fish in a resurrection body. David's saying that, you know what, this bodily thing, that's not the main issue, though. The main thing about a resurrection body that seats us isn't what it can do. It's what it can't do. I can't sin anymore. So, I've arrived at resurrection. I'm sated at resurrection. I don't have neurons firing in my brain to tell me to think about stupid things. All I care about is that glorious person on the throne over there. I don't have the sin principle anymore. I don't have an old sin nature dogging my steps whenever I want to do that which is good. This is our hope. You know what? God, fill them up. All those unsaved people, that wicked people, evil people, believers who are doing it, fill them up. I've got so much better than this. To compare it to what I have is blasphemous. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.